Blog Talk Radio.
Spirit of Truth Ministry now presents The Bible on Trial, a show that tests the teachings of Christianity against the words and the teachings that Jesus Christ gave to his own eyewitness disciples while he was here on earth. Join us for a challenging and unique study into truth, justice, and the kingdom of heaven. Hello, hello, and welcome, everyone. My name is Dennis Neufeld, and I'm here with Rick Sterling, and we are just about to start our program, The Bible on Trial. This program is brought to you by Spirit of Truth Ministry, and we are here because God has called us to be here to research the truth using the words of Jesus Christ as he gave his eyewitness disciples. I know that sounds kind of restrictive, but it's meant to be, because truth is singular and absolute. And if you do not understand that there can only be one truth, then you are participating in something other than learning the truth. Our primary website is located at spiritoftruthministry.net. There you will find a copy of our book, The Spirit of the Church, by Rick Sterling and me, Dennis Neufeld, published in 2007 by Tate Publishing Company, which is now defunct. But we have a copy of that book on that website. The company, not the book, exactly. And we also there have lots and lots of good writing by Rick Sterling. And we've gotten a couple of nice comments recently, especially on the grand plan. That is something that you need to read. We also have a secondary website, our original website from way, way back, which is no longer updated, but we keep it because there's lots of good information there, and that is found at spiritoftruthministry.net/SCM. Our Facebook page is located at Spirit of Truth Ministry Group. I'll have all of those on the chat room here in a minute, and I will also post those on our Facebook page as well. Father in heaven, Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, we are here again, called by name to be here to learn the truth from your very mouth through the words of Jesus Christ and through the power and the ministry of the Holy Spirit in helping us to understand what he said, because we already have paradigms that need to be excused so that we can install the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth. So help us, God. Thank you for being here with us today as we learn more about what is coming and why it is not what we have been taught. Thank you for this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Good morning, Rick.
Good morning, Dennis.
Can you pull the mic just a little bit closer to you?
Well,
yeah.
And I can't get it up any higher. It doesn't want to stay up.
It doesn't want to stay? Well,
no.
Then I will fix it. Get it out of your... I'm going to get it out of your hair.
Good. That'll work.
There we go.
So, Dennis, when you get back to your mic there...
By the way, that cat is named Boo, and she is a tub o' lard, and she is constantly begging for treats. And so if you hear her, I will try to ignore her. So, yes.
Dennis, what is it, the one thing,
oh boy,
that we must do to enter the kingdom of God, and that if when you're in the kingdom of God, you will have eternal life?
All right. Revelation 12:17. And the dragon was angry with the woman and went to make war with the rest of her offspring, us, those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. That is when you do that, you are in the kingdom.
What are the commandments of God?
The Ten Commandments.
And what do we need to do with the Ten Commandments?
We need to obey them.
Okay, well, so obeying them, what does that entail? I mean, how do we know what to obey?
Is that a trick question?
It's called words.
Well, yes, right.
Simple, Dennis.
Right. Oh, I know. But
words.
I mean,
so what is it that we need to do?
But not just any words. That's
what is
problem.
It that we need to do to enter the kingdom of God?
Learn the words. Learn the words,
which words?
The words of Jesus Christ that he gave
But now, you know, where do you find God's words? Do we find God's words today?
Well, yes, we find it in the Bible. However, not all of the words that are expressed in the compendium of disassociated books that were put together by a Council of Laodicea.
So you're saying
in it's a compilation
of different writers that have written over
that
1500 years
that
or
did
so.
Not themselves know that they would be in that book. They were just writing it because it was something that was near and dear to their hearts. And there is a considerable amount, especially in the New Testament, that has not come directly from God through Jesus.
But how is that possible to know?
Because you can compare the words of anyone else, and this means in our day too, you can compare the words that they speak with the words that Jesus spoke to his own eyewitness disciples, which does not include Paul, does not include Luke, and there are other do not includes as well. And you compare whatever it was that this, whatever it is that these other people are saying, if it doesn't agree 100% with what Jesus said, then you dismiss it.
But aren't there some words that Paul said that were good words?
Well, isn't that the trick? Isn't that the trick? Because how much, okay, got a question for you. And I've used this, and this was one of our good friend Rich Humpel's favorite allegories, I guess you would call. So I come over to your house with a nice tray of chocolate chip cookies. Okay? Chocolate chip cookies. And I say, here, have some. And you say, oh, those are really good. Thank you very much. Not knowing that I have put a little bit of horse poop in them just to spite you. It's
the idea.
Fudge. It's, you know, he liked fudge.
He liked fudge.
He liked fudge. And so, okay, you got a tray of fudge. And you eat it and you say, oh my, that is so good. But you don't know there's something in it that is bad for you because everything else tastes good. This is exactly how the devil makes his inroads into truth.
Just like
it looks
brownies.
Identical to brownies.
Yeah.
Identical. And this is what God was talking about in the parable of the wheat and the weeds. When he said, the weeds look exactly like the wheat until a certain time.
Now, what if I put a little bit of cannabis leaf in the brownies?
Well, then there'd be a lot more people with it. That might end up being a little more
happy. The brownies would be in high demand, wouldn't they?
Very high demand.
Why?
Because it makes you feel good.
So wonderful.
Feel wonderful.
Feel wonderful.
Now, let me ask you this, Rick. Where in any of Jesus's words did he say to his disciples that these words were there to make you feel good? I can't think of a single place.
He did say that they will give you life.
And they will give you peace. But that is not a feeling, that is an attitude.
And they will give you knowledge. And when you use those words of knowledge with the help of the Holy Spirit, you will have understanding.
Correct.
Of what the words, the action part of the words, and then you will have true wisdom.
And you know, I have a chance every once in a while at the hardware store where I work part-time to testify to people in this way. They'll ask me, well, how are you doing today? And I will say, I woke up this morning, I looked out the front window and saw the top of the grass and knew I was good. I wasn't looking at the roots. And they say, well, that's a good way to put it. And I said, yep, at that moment, I choose joy. I'm going to be joyful today. That doesn't mean I'm going to be happy. It doesn't mean I'm going to be sad. It means in all of that, I'm going to be joyful.
Joyful is not something you make yourself do. Joyful is something that comes from
what you are, right? Because of what you have. And I wake up and I have life and I'm joyful. Now, there's sadness in the world. There's horrible stuff that's going on. And you can be sad, but that does not have to mitigate the joy that you feel, that you have, not feel, that you have, because joy is a principle just like love.
I think there's something, a psalm or something that says joy comes in the morning. And you know what the morning is. The end of the night.
Yep.
The end of darkness. The word of God has the ability to do anything God wants his word to do.
I hear Isaiah 55 coming into this.
Isaiah 55 is definitely involved in this, but I have read that so many times,
right,
that I thought I would read a couple of other verses. And I want to say this at the beginning here, because we have talked about Paul's words, but they were not Paul's words. They were words of the serpent, that ancient serpent who was in the garden. That is the source of Paul's words. And I have challenged those who challenge me on what I say about Paul's words. And so I go, okay, are Jesus, the Son of God's words, relevant? Are they words we need to pay attention to and to learn and to know and to put into practice and to share with others? Well, yes. And we do the same thing for Paul. No. What you do is you learn the words that the Son of God said. You learn them. You know them. You understand them. You can go to them. You know what he taught. Everything. Not hard. You can go to Matthew and go to John. That's all you need. Matthew and John. And then you compare those words with what Paul said. And I want you to show me where his words and the words of the Son of God are identical. There's no contradiction. There's no blasphemy. There's no questionable ideas presented. There is no linkage between what the Son of God's testimony was and what Paul was teaching. And if you can show me that 100% connection, no difference. And you can do that using Matthew and John, the two eyewitnesses to his testimony that we have access to. The first one who's able to do that, I will give $1,000. Now, seems like the dollar's going to be gone here pretty soon, but anyway, the point is, that I have had many people tell me that, well, they wouldn't believe me, but they would show me just so they could get the $1,000. And I have to this date, and I'm telling you, I issued that challenge
way back.
Oh, 2005.
Yeah. And you remember one of the first people was a fella in London?
Yes.
And he was a regular listener, and he wrote in, and he said, I will accept that challenge.
Because I want to teach you a lesson,
right,
and collect
and,
that.
And this guy is apparently very wealthy, but it wasn't a matter of collecting the money, although he would take it. He just wanted to prove you wrong. 3 weeks later, he came back and said, you were right. I can't collect that money. And he ordered, 2 years later, he ordered basically a case of the books, and which I sent to him. And he started a home Bible fellowship based on the Bible and based on the book, The Spirit of the Church. How about that?
In the beginning was the Word. What was in the beginning? Well, God was in the beginning. God is in the beginning. God didn't begin when the beginning began, because God has always been. Now, the W in Word, and this is in John chapter 1, verse 1, the W in Word is capitalized. Now, the Greek word is logos, which means word, but it also means words, as in a presentation of something. But in the beginning was the Word, and I would say the Word was the source of truth.
And it's interesting because Logos has quite a number of contiguous meanings. So that is, one will build on the other, okay? And so a lot of times it's not the beginning words that are the most important in the description, it's the ending words. And down toward the end, we see a word speaker. It's surrounded by the words say, show, speaker, speech, talk. And so it implies that there was someone at the beginning that was saying those words. And if you say something, are you not that something? One of the things that we know about a certain person in power in the United States, that every single word that comes out of his mouth is a lie. Every single word. Okay? How do you know that? Because you can test his words against truth. And every word that this political figure says has nothing in it that is the truth. So what is he revealing? He's revealing his very nature. So what is it that the words do that here in John 1? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It reveals who God is.
What did God do when he created everything?
He spoke, and it was.
The Word.
The Word. He spoke.
And the Word, by the Word of the Lord, were the heavens made.
Right.
And all the host of them with the breath of his mouth. Now, what is the breath of his mouth? Does God breathe air and move air over vocal cords? How does that work?
There are a number of definitions of that. One of them is ruach.
Spirit.
Spirit.
And Shekhinah is the Spirit of God. It's feminine gender,
Are
all words for spirit in Hebrew, all feminine gender.
Isn't that interesting? Ha ha.
So in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things came to be. All that came to be had life in him. And that life was the light of men. A light that shines in the dark. A light that darkness could not overpower. So if the Word of God is light, what is darkness? In the spiritual term, because words are spirit. Words are spirit. I'm not making that up. Words are spirit. So the words of light are the words of God, which are the words of truth. And God is truth, so you cannot separate truth and God. When you say, well, how am I ever supposed to know the truth? Because how can I trust these words that these were actually the words that the Son of God spoke? Is the same thing as saying, how can I trust God?
Will the Holy Spirit ever lead you toward anything that is not truth? The answer on its face is no. Yet there are many, many people who say that they have been led to the truth by the words of Paul. And do you know, and see, you just said why that is, because they have never studied the words that Jesus gave Matthew and John. They've never studied them. They've read them, but you see, if it doesn't agree with what Paul says, they just throw those away.
How many people in the land of Israel at the time when the Son of God started his ministry knew the truth?
I would say not one.
Really? That's absolutely right.
Absolutely not. Yep.
Not even John the Baptist.
Right.
Because the Son of God was preaching the words of truth, and John the Baptist in his prison, because John the Baptist had done something very foolish. But I think he was doing it in an attempt to get, he was probably thinking that the Messiah was the Messiah and he was going to declare himself the king, you know, the king of Israel, because that's what he was preaching. And so he thought maybe what he could do is the the potentate of Palestine at the time was Herod. And so he thought that maybe if he informed Herod of his very despicable and overt sin for taking his brother's wife to be his own wife, that he was going to suffer the judgment that was just about ready to be poured out on the land of Israel. And so he was warning Herod that that's what he, you know. That did not work out well for John the Baptist because he was arrested. What did work out for him is that Herod was afraid that if he lopped his head off or killed him, that the people would start a riot, and then the Romans would be blaming him, and yeah, he didn't want to go down that road. But then John the Baptist sent his disciples to ask a question of the Son of God, the one whom he had baptized, the one whom he had said he was not fit to untie the lace of his sandals, the one whom he had said, why, you should baptize me, the one that he had been given the ultimate proof that this individual was the expected Messiah, that he would see the Holy Spirit descend as a dove and land on his head. All that evidence that John the Baptist had, and yet he sent his disciples. John the Baptist had disciples, and he sent those disciples to ask the Son of God if he was the one they were waiting for, or should they be expecting another, someone else who's the Messiah? Now, why would he question that? Because of the words that were in his intellect. What he expected to happen when the Messiah arrived was the Messiah would immediately take measures to judge the wicked. That's why John the Baptist was so adamant to the leadership of Israel that they were bad, and that if they wanted to have any part of when the Messiah did arrive, they needed to confess their sins and be baptized, and then they would be ready when the Messiah appeared. He, I don't think, had heard the Messiah say to his disciples that he would be rejected by the religious establishment, and that it would lead to them putting him to death. That really would have confused John. Words. The words that John the Baptist believed were true, but they were not the truth. Now, what I mean by that is, the truth, true words describe facts in evidence. The truth is what actually happens. Jonah told the inhabitants in Nineveh that God was going to destroy them and the city and everything in it in 40 days. That's the truth. But what was the truth? The truth was, is that God wouldn't destroy the city because the people had changed from wickedness. They had confessed themselves. They had confessed for themselves. They had humbled themselves on order of the king of Nineveh. And they all submitted to the God of Israel. And what did he do? He changed his mind. You don't know how many people have told me that God never changes his mind. I don't know how you can read the Law and the Prophets and say that. Now, I think that they believe that somehow or another that diminishes God.
You know, one of the things that came up in this, and I find it fascinating, this happens almost every week. What you've been talking about has a lot to do with doubt. When the doctors of the law, the leadership of Israel, commonly called the Jews, said or asked the question of John the Baptist, "Are you the Elijah that is to come?" What was John's answer? His answer proves that he did not know the truth. Because he said, "No, I'm not." And so on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus came down the mountain and his disciples asked about John, and Jesus said, basically, yes, he was the Elijah. But when he declared himself not the Elijah, there was going to now have to be another Elijah that would come at a different time, because at that point there was no hope for that timeline for Jesus to do now what the original plan was.
Let me make a qualification here. When I say that God can change his mind, it is only in the context of prophecy that he's given. He doesn't, when he, like the covenant, the Ten Commandments,
right.
He doesn't change his mind about that. And that's not a prophecy. That is the contract of the kingdom of God.
Right.
And that has never changed. But when God does something like he did with Nineveh, where he sent a prophet to proclaim a prophecy about what God was going to do, and the people changed. The people stopped acting wickedly, humbled themselves, and they changed. And from that moment on, they lived in a different type of life. And I don't know, we don't know any more about what happened other than God didn't destroy them. And we do know that 200 or 300 years later, Nineveh was destroyed. But not by God, by the king of Babylon. But Jeremiah 18 is important, and it makes this point that it's prophecy. Okay, because some people say, well, Paul says that God changed his mind about the law. No, God doesn't change his mind about the law. Only prophecy when the people make a change. He did it with Israel many times. I can show you proof more than just Nineveh. I use Nineveh because I don't want to take the whole time in giving proof about this.
And so when John said he wasn't the Elijah, that is when prophecy changed for that particular timing period. because John was going to be integral in getting the message out to the people about who Jesus really was.
Well, John, the Son of God said that John the Baptist, if you're willing to accept it.
Right, exactly.
So what does that mean? The reality of John the Baptist had two paths. Two paths.
Right.
The reality where John the Baptist was the Elijah would have been much different.
Right.
Than the reality where John the Baptist was there, but he said he wasn't the Elijah. But the Son of God said that if you were willing to accept it. So in other words, the reason that the Elijah prophecy was not working out for John the Baptist was because Israel was in a different time stream.
Time stream, right, exactly.
And I know that because one of the main prophecies that God gave about the coming of the Holy One, the Anointed One, was Daniel 9. In answer to Daniel's prayer about the future of Israel. And he was given the future of Israel. He was given a specific period of time, 77s. The 77s was a total of 490 years. But one of the qualifiers for all of that prophecy to happen was that all vision and prophecy would be sealed up if they qualified. So if they qualified, then the whole thing would work out to the end. But if they didn't qualify, if they didn't put the seals on sin and prophecy, if they didn't do away with sin and transgression and so on, just everything that is listed there by Gabriel, who told Daniel. That last 3.5 years, the reality of that did not take place. And that's widely known because the evangelicals today believe that last 3.5 years was cut off from that prophecy and put down to the end of time into the end of days. But the prophecy of the 77s was sealed up because the requirements were never met. So it never saw fulfillment, because fulfillment is when everything in the prophecy is fulfilled.
And
that's fulfillment.
And you can go to our website. In fact, you know what, I will go there and I will post the link to the seven rules of how to interpret prophecy. It's another wonderful read that you might enjoy.
So when I say that the prophecy was sealed up, I mean that it never saw complete fulfillment. Now, some of it was fulfilled. Most of it was fulfilled. The Anointed One did come. The Anointed One did do what it says that he was to do. But then it says that the destroyer who destroys will come in and he will set up the abomination of desolation on the wing of a temple. That didn't happen. Well, they say that it happened when the temple was destroyed, but that the prophecy doesn't talk about that, and that's way outside of the time frame anyway. So Jeremiah chapter 18, which comes after Jeremiah is instructed to go to the potter's house and take note of what the potter does. Starting with verse 7, on occasion I decree for some nation and for some kingdom that I will tear up, knock down, destroy. But if this nation against which I have pronounced sentence abandons its wickedness, I then change my mind about the evil which I had intended to inflict on it. And then he goes on to say that if a nation does just the opposite, he will destroy it. Now, speaking of the word, I decided I'd go ahead and read Isaiah 55, 10, and 11, and then we'll be going to Isaiah chapter 11. Yes, as the rain and the snow come down from the heavens and do not return without watering the earth, making it yield and giving growth to provide seed for the sower and bread for the eating, so the word that goes from my mouth does not return to me empty, without carrying out my will and succeeding in what it was sent to do. Now turn to Deuteronomy chapter 27. And we will read verse 26. Deuteronomy 27, 26. A curse on him who does not maintain the words of the law by observing them, by keeping them, by doing them. That's what that means. And all the people shall say, Amen. Now I have told you about the lead amulet that was found on the top of Mount Ebal. That curse that I just read was read from the top of Mount Ebal by six representatives of the tribes of Israel. There were six representatives on the top of Mount Ebal and six representatives on the top of Mount Gerizim.
One for each of the tribes.
As Israel was gathering together to move through the pass between those two mounts and enter the promised land, God wanted to reaffirm with them the importance of keeping the covenant. It is incredible that this lead amulet was found on the top of Mount Ebal just recently, within the last few years. I think it's less than 10 years ago it was found. It was found in a discard pile from an earlier archaeological dig that used a dry sifting method. This particular archaeological endeavor was using a newly developed wet sifting method, which actually cleans off the dirt and mineralization and so on a lot of the artifacts, so that what looks like a stone or something is actually some archaeological item. So they found this lead amulet and they opened it up. It's about 2 inches square. They opened it up and saw that there was some writing in Proto-Hebrew. Now, Proto-Hebrew is the alphabet that the current Hebrew alphabet became. The figures were more figurative. I don't know. That, like, you know, hieroglyphics are pictures, but pictures kind of morphed into figures, and the figures morphed into the alphabet, like our alphabet, the English alphabet, A, B, C, D, they all came from figures, which came from hieroglyphics. So anyway, Proto-Hebrew is what the Hebrews were writing, the characters that the Hebrews who could write were writing in when they entered the Promised Land. So this writing, just by the characters of the writing, tell you it was done
early
when Israel entered the Promised Land. And it was difficult to see exactly what the writing said, but they did recognize one very significant thing, and that was the name Yahweh. So they had a type of scan, I can't remember the name of it, that could scan this lead amulet and would actually be able to ascertain what was written on it. It's kind of like a CT scan, but it's not a CT scan. But, it works. It does slices like that. So this is what they found that was written in that amulet. Cursed, cursed, cursed. Cursed by the God Yahweh. You will die, cursed. Cursed, you will surely die. Cursed by Yahweh. Cursed, cursed, cursed. So tell me, what do you think that the odds would be that an amulet from the time of Joshua, when he led the Israelites into the Promised Land, and that they went through the pass between the two mounts, Ebal and Gerizim, the curses were pronounced from Mount Ebal, the blessings from Mount Gerizim, and that on the top of Mount Ebal would be found in the discard pile from an earlier dig, a lead amulet that said this from that time. Tell me, what do you think the odds would be, and would they be so astronomical that it really would, you'd have to say there must have been some divine guidance, at least, in there. And why would he want it found? Why do you think God would want this amulet found? Why do you think it was even there? Who wrote it? Who put it there? And why on the top of the mount where the curses were pronounced? I think I know. I think that God wants us to know that his word never goes away. He never changes it. It is eternal, as is God. Jeremiah chapter 11, starting with verse 1. The word that was addressed to Jeremiah by Yahweh. Speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Tell them, Yahweh, the God of Israel, says this. Cursed be the man who will not listen to the words of this covenant, which I have ordained for your ancestors when I brought them out of the furnace of iron, out of the land of Egypt. Listen to my voice, I told them. Carry out all my orders. Then you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Then Do you see that the men of Israel were not the people of God at the point that Jeremiah is telling these people what God has just told him? And what are those, what does God say about the man who will not listen to the words? Cursed. Just like was pronounced from the top of Mount Ebal. Cursed.
You asked a question, what are the chances of it having that amulet come out right now? And here is my response from Revelation 12, verse 15. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon had poured out. Now, what was it that discovered that amulet? Water.
Yeah, I thought the same thing, Dennis. That
I mean, this is more than a coincidence.
Mm-hmm. So what does Paul have to say about keeping the covenant, the commandments, doing what God has said from the very beginning?
Frankly, not much.
To do. Well, here's one thing. He says a whole lot, but here's one thing. You find it in Galatians chapter 3, starting with verse 10. On the other hand, those who rely on the keeping of the law are under a curse. Who rely on keeping the law.
Now, Jesus said, if you're going to be in the kingdom, you have to keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus, and that is the Ten Commandments.
So what could the devil do to keep people out of the kingdom?
Just get them to not...
Get them to believe that they no longer need to keep the law because the law never worked anyway.
Right, never worked in the first place.
What did he say to the woman in the garden? You don't need to do what God said, and he's not going to kill you. He's trying to keep you from knowing some deep secrets of his. You're under a curse. Since Scripture says, cursed be everyone who does not persevere in observing everything prescribed by the book of the law, which we just read in Deuteronomy 27, verse 26.
Now remember, what he is talking about is not just the law, but the statutes.
The Pentateuch.
The Pentateuch. The entire
Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, right. Numbers, Deuteronomy.
Including the things that applied only to Israel at the time.
Now, what he is saying is, if you decide you need to keep the law to have eternal life, you're under a curse. And that God put a curse on everyone who didn't keep the law.
So, where in the words of Jesus, in Matthew and John, did Jesus say that?
Oh, he didn't.
No, all right.
Let me tell you where he said, where did he say this too? Because Paul goes on to say, the law will not, and it here it says justify. What the Greek word actually mean is righteous or righteous, E-D, righteous. So what he's saying is that the law will not make anyone righteous. That's what he's saying. In the sight of God, because we are told that righteousness, the righteous man finds life through faith, which is Paul's using his word magic, because that is not what the verse says. It doesn't say that the righteous man will live through his faith. It doesn't say that. It says by his faithfulness.
Correct. Faithfulness to what?
The law.
The law, exactly.
Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by being cursed for our sake, since Scripture says, cursed be everyone who's hanged on a tree. Here we've got more word magic going on, because he takes a verse out of the law about someone convicted of a capital crime who is hung from a tree, cannot be left there overnight because the drippings will contaminate the ground. So the man must be taken down from the tree before sunset. So what he's saying is, because Christ hung on a cross, which is wood, and wood comes from a tree, and then what God did was he cursed Christ for everybody who was under the curse of the law, so that Christ could free us from the curse of the law by becoming the curse for us. Tell me, in what world and reality does that even make sense? This whole thing falls apart immediately. It's as what the woman should have seen in the garden when the serpent said, no, God will not kill you. God told you, he may have told you, but you misunderstood. He's trying to keep something from you. He's not going to kill you. You're going to become like gods. I hear the serpent's words in what Paul is saying here very clearly. Because what Paul is saying in essence is that God placed a curse on people who wouldn't keep the law, but then he saw that nobody could keep the law. And so then he had to work out some plan where he could undo the curse that he had cursed in the first place. Not only the once, not only on the top of Mount Ebal, but I read to you from Jeremiah 11, and he's cursing them again because they're not keeping the law. Do you not think that God would have known before he even had a curse pronounced that it would be impossible for human flesh and blood to keep the law that he had given them and said, you must keep this law to be my kingdom?
And if Jesus had taken the sins of the world on him, he would not have fulfilled this part of the instruction in Exodus 12:5, that your lamb shall be an unblemished lamb, unblemished male, a year old, and you may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Unblemished. How would Jesus be unblemished if he had sin in him?
That's right. John chapter 12, I know we're about out of time, so verse 48. He who rejects me and refuses my words has his judge already. The word itself that I have spoken will be his judge on the last day. And we are there. These are the days of Elijah.
Wow, that was a great study, Rick. I think that this is a keeper. If you want to look at this one, listen to this one again, or any of the other 1,444 episodes, you can go to our website on Blog Talk Radio. On behalf of Spirit of Truth Ministry, this is Dennis wishing you all a good day. We'll see you all tomorrow morning, Sabbath, for another edition of The Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling. So long for now.